Well, thank you, Greg, and I trust that that's your testimony. Blessed be the name of the Lord and his goodness for you this day. Love you, church family. Great to have you with us today as we continue our series, Encountering God's Presence. And we've been looking at various characters. Last week we looked at characters in the Bible, not just characters, characters in the Bible. Last week I looked at Isaiah, the week before Ezekiel, and today we want to talk about Job. Now, the problem of human suffering is a question that's addressed in the book of Job, and it has plagued humanity since the beginning of time. Perhaps every person at some point in their life has asked that proverbial question, why God? Why me? Why has this happened to me? Why did you not prevent such and such from happening to me? When surveys are asked of people, if you could ask God any one question, what would that one question be? The number one response is always some variation of the why question. Why is there so much suffering in our world? Now, suffering is both a philosophical and a personal challenge. It's philosophical in the sense that particularly when we're young and we maybe don't experience much pain, we kind of wonder about these things, but it doesn't take long in life where we encounter hardship, trauma, abuse, suffering of some sort. And the book of Job addresses these two aspects of suffering, both the personal and the philosophical. So let's take a look at Job chapter 1. I invite you to turn there with me in your Bible, or the words are up there on the screen. Job begins with these words. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. So we get a little snapshot there of Job, this person. You know, we learn there that he's wealthy. He seems to be a man of integrity from what we can tell there. You know, he's a worshiper of God. He wants to keep short accounts with God. It's mentioned there about the burnt offerings. He seems a rather devout person. And then the story continues. And in a sense, the curtain is pulled back and we get to see in the spiritual realm. And it might seem strange for us as modern readers of this, but there's a dialogue that happens between Satan and God. And Satan comes into the presence of God, and he basically says to God, "Hey, Job, he's devout because he's using you, you know, because you're blessing him. But if you were to take away any of his prosperity, any of his blessings, then he'll turn his back upon you." And so Job goes through a test. His wealth is taken away, his employees die, and then finally, all 10 of his children are in one house, and a windstorm comes, and all of them are killed as the house collapses. Then the first chapter ends with these words. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground and worshiped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So Job kind of retains his devotion to God, even in the midst of this initial suffering. But then we get to Job chapter 2, and there's a second test that he faces. The evil one comes back into the presence of God, and he says, "Take away Job's health, and then watch, he'll curse you." And again, for reasons we don't understand, God allows Satan to inflict these boils from head to toe on Job's body. And then Job has to grapple with this. And he does so with his wife and with his friends, and they have different responses. His wife says, well, curse God, blame God. And that's the viewpoint, I would say, of a lot of secular, irreligious people in our society now. Because of this problem of suffering, they say, it's God's fault, or God is impotent, or God is evil, or God doesn't exist. They're kind of like Job's wife. And then there's Job's friends. They respond differently. They say, not blame God, but rather blame you, Job. It's your fault. You have sinned, something you have done. And I would say that's very similar to a lot of religious people, including people in churches in our society. We think, oh, I must have done something wrong to deserve this. Or they made their bed, they've got to lie in it. And then it takes us to Job chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And then the next 34 or so chapters continue on with this long speeches between Job and his friends as Job's venting. He's struggling to understand his personal suffering, and his friends are wrestling with some of the philosophical, the personal effects of the suffering. And so in July, when we went to holidays in Saskatchewan, I took a Grace Pointer's book, Darla Trimble, who's recently written this, Blaming God, A Victim's Journey. And as I read it, I thought this book kind of parallels the book of Job. And so I want to invite Darla up at this time. And Darla and her husband, Sean, have been, let's give her a hand. If you want to grab a microphone there, that'd be great. Why don't I take this seat and so I can keep my eye on the clock there. And you grab that chair there. And so thank you, Darla, for writing your story here. And you're grappling with some of the theological questions that are raised in the book of Job.
Yeah, there's definitely a lot of parallels between, I think, my story and probably a lot of people's story. But I just want to thank you for having me this morning, Pastor Rick, and thank you for reading my book. And for those of you who don't know who I am, my husband Sean and I have been, along with our two daughters, started attending Grace Point in 2007, so it's been a lot of years. I just recently had my book published, and it's sort of a mixed genre. It opens with a memoir of personal trauma, but that memoir is really just a segue into what the book is actually about, which is how our pain and suffering, our affliction, our trauma interferes with our ability to have a relationship with Christ or really understand who Christ is. And I felt almost elated in studying the book of Job as he opens up chapter 1 with verse 12 and says, in all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. So I think I'm in good company. Or at least I hope. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, definitely you are. Now, in the book, like you said, you open up the first couple chapters telling about your own trauma, your own experience. And then you talk about how you felt God had not protected you. You even say in the book that you felt he laughed at you and he denied you justice. Why is that?
Well, this is a worldview that we can often fall into due to worldly circumstances. And if we think about how our view of Christ is formulated, you know, how do we learn or grow to understand who Christ is? And that is really through those of us who are called to be his hands and feet. And then if you think about childhood and those formative years when you're really learning and understanding who God is, how do you, where does that image of him come from? And for myself, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so the view that I had of Christ was the view that I saw that was emulated through others. And, you know, I had one grandmother I went to Sunday school with and another who I went to church with. And really, you learn that song, you know, Jesus loves little children. So, you know, for those of you who know it, you're probably already started reciting it in your mind, right? Also, you know, you learn that Jesus said, let the little children come to me. So as an innocent heart, that's what you believe. And so for myself, as I sort of hit those teenage years, you know, I really fell into experiencing some really deep violations, some trauma. And what ensued was, you know, a court case. And if I could just say the one thing that really, really made me view God differently was the way that those who I felt were serving him really reflected him. And in particular, I recall the morning of my court case, sitting in a room outside of the courtroom waiting to be called in to testify. And out of one of the side rooms walked my then pastor. Sorry, Pastor Rick.
No, that's okay. And that was one of the hardest parts of the book for me to read.
You know, even as I say it now, it's really heavy. I remember I was, you know, just a 13. I was a young kid, you know, when the violation happened. And so not much older now. I'm, you know, in a courtroom setting. And I hadn't really been prepped for the trial. I didn't really know what to expect. And I just remember him walking out of a side room, and I was sort of elated, and I, you know, called him by name, and he hardly, you know, responded to me. And, of course, I didn't think a lot of it at the time, and, you know, we went through the trial, and, of course, you know, when you... for any of you who've testified, you know, you have to, you know, swear an oath on the Bible that you're going to tell nothing but the truth, of which I did. Of course, the accused side did that as well. However, justice was not served. The jury came back with a not guilty verdict. And so, you know, we had to sit in the throes of that, you know, abandonment, rejection, and... you know, also with the knowledge that a lot of those that were following Christ partook in that injustice. And I think that's really where, you know, I think you referred to my book as a grappling theology, Christian mm-hmm. theology. And, you know, the original title of my book was Wrestling with God. And I would say that around early teenage years is really when that started to happen. And I had to kind of turn it back to two questions. And one was, do I believe in God? And, you know, I had to, you know, I always landed that, yes, I did. As in God the Creator, do I believe in God? Yes, I do. And, you know, we often pose that question in terms of faith. Do you believe in God? And you know, if someone says yes, we sort of run with that. But I'm going to challenge that just a little bit because I don't really believe that's the question. The bigger question is, do you believe God is good? And for myself, that was always no. It just didn't matter what question I asked or how I came back to that. It was always no. And that foundation is really what started my writing, you know, just trying to dig deeper into each situation and why I felt God was not good in this situation. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. But today you would say that God is good.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. So what brought you that transformation about? From a God that you felt laughed at you, didn't give you justice, today you're sitting here and you would say God is good.
Pastor Rick, that is such an open-ended question. I mean, really, the journey from going to not believing God is good to finally landing on that, there's so much packed in between there. You know, first of all, you have to really understand, you know, your position of why you don't believe he's good. Mm-hmm. So, you know, and that really reflects on a lot of your life experiences. And for me, I think, you know, I fell into a lot of the pitfalls of Christianity or religion. And that is really having this belief of, you know, this supply and demand God. I think, Pastor Rick, you referred to that as a transitional God. I sort of think about it as, you know, the Tin Man from The Wizard of the Oz, that movie. And really, it was sort of like you start off with a wound, you have a trauma, and that creates a gaping hole. And then really what you're doing is you're trying to fill that void. Mm-hmm. And for myself, you know, I really fell prey to that version of religion, that falsity that I would pray to God and God would respond in the way that I demanded. And it really is such a self-betrayal when you fall into that pit, because, you know, in one position, you're putting yourself at a higher position than Christ, because you're basically saying, you call the shots, God, you know. Mm-hmm. But also you're denying, you know, who you are and who you've been created in Christ. And so, you know, Pastor Rick, I would say that journey really started when I came to terms with the idea of that I saw Christ in that way, that I didn't really see him as a loving father. I more saw him as someone who could give me what I thought I needed or wanted. So it really removed that intimate relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's very similar to the book of Job too. I'm just thinking by the end, he gets kind of humbled by God, right?
That oh, he's God puts silenced. Him in his place, that's for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. God's used my daughters for to do that for me.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Even in the book on that, you talk about going around in your daughter's rooms, anointing them with oil, the rooms, praying over your kids, thinking that even if God didn't protect you as a child, that he would protect them.
Mm, yeah.
But that, I think you call it the prosperity gospel of religion, doesn't work out, right? God's not like a slot machine that we put in two prayers and one Bible verse, and then, you know, the outcome that we want comes out, right?
Yeah. And you know, if you really think about that, like when I think back now to that time in my life, you know, that was me admitting or accepting, you know, that, you know, when I went through my court case and, you know, ultimately justice wasn't served, I really took on that blame. You know, I accepted, okay, there's something flawed about me. Like, obviously, I am not significant enough to God to worthy me protection. And therefore, you know, I go into that situation, and it's such a bizarre conundrum when you really think about it, because in essence, I'm admitting that I'm not worthy, but then I'm presenting to God this, you know, situation where I'm saying, okay, so I accept my insignificance, but can you please, you know, if I come alongside and do A, B, C, D, E, you know, will you please honor my children and protect my children? And it really is a trap.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
And a lot of us as Christians get caught up in that trap, you know? It's easy to resort to that. Yeah.
I think that it has so many similarities. It resembles faith in so many ways.
Right.
You know, I remember like a personal story that, you know, my husband and I flew to Newfoundland. This is about 28 years ago. And, you know, we have quite a heavy sling. And I remember when he met my husband or my dad. My dad, you know, would call him me son all the time. Yes, me son, if you know Newfie slang, you know, you kind of understand what that means. And my husband, you know, thought, oh, I'm in, you know, like I'm totally accepted here. Like, wow, like that kind of didn't take long. Like I'm already part of the family. And what my husband didn't realize is that that's just sort of, it really means like buddy or son. And, you know, I wouldn't say it to him, but, you know, my dad probably didn't even remember his name, you know. He was probably like, you know, oh, me son, you know. But from an outward view, mm-hmm. like, it really resembled that he had become part of the family. Right. But when you really got to the bottom of it and understood, you know, like we would refer to that as sort of just like commonplace gibberish, you know. Mm-hmm. And I think lots of times we want something so badly. If you have been wounded, you have this gaping hole and you just want that filled. And you, it's so easy to fall prey to that, you know, Hallmark, you know, Christian movie version of Christianity. Mm-hmm. Because you want that father to step in and fix you, put you back together, tell you it's okay. And that's, unfortunately, that's not reality.
Right.
You know?
Yes.
Yep.
Yeah. It's a more difficult journey. It's, it's a harder journey that, yeah, in so many ways. So you call the book Blaming God, and you've just mentioned about self-blame. And
yes.
There seems to be a lot of blame and shame in this book.
Mm.
But the person I'm sitting beside today, and the Darla I know, doesn't seem filled with self-blame and shame, seems more free.
Mm.
What brought you to that, or how did you go to that journey of freedom?
Mm. Well, that's definitely a journey. And I don't think in the few minutes we have, I could really cover that off. But, you know, I think it's really important to understand when you experience a loss or grief or trauma, you know, we hear all these mantras, you know, time heals all wounds, right? And those are just so fake, so untrue, right?
Mm-hmm.
Let's put it blatantly and say it how it is. You know, probably written or spoken by someone who didn't experience a deep trauma or grief or loss. And for anyone who has experienced or been in that position, you know, they will tell you, you know, 2 years down the road, 3 years down the road, you still have experienced that loss. And you carry that with you. It's just that you learn to mold your life around it. And, you know, if you're really lucky and you are able to, you know, going back to that earlier discussion, if you are able to finally see God as good, you can give that to God and allow him to work with it. And to, you know, do something really glorious with it. But while you're sitting in that position of shame and blame, it really requires a lot of work and attention to understanding where that belief was formed and where that came from. And so, you know, over the years, myself individually, in addition to my family, you know, we've gone through a lot of therapy. And when I say therapy, it more than just that traditional counseling, you know, I've done a 12-step program, you know, I don't know if anyone's familiar with Beat the Dummy therapy, probably one of my most favorite, to be left alone in a room. You know, it gets a lot of the anger out, you know, NAT therapy, NET therapy, gosh, I mean, I could really go on here, you know, just recently Sarasate therapy. But I think the therapy...
I was just going to say, I remember you told me something when we sat in my office about how, as adults, we view our kids' self,
mm-hmm.
and then we put that,
yep.
you know, the adult age upon the child, and then we tend to, yeah, self-blame ourselves. Do you want to kind of explain that? Because I thought that was... I was thinking about that all the rest of the day after
yeah.
you left the office. Is because I think that's so true. All of us do that. I look
we
at myself
do.
Now as somebody in my 50s, you know, look back as a child and then like, why were you so stupid, Rick? Why, you know, yada, yada.
I think about there's a quote tonight, and I'm not going to get it right, but it goes something along the lines of, you know, I'm often referenced as an adult because of my age, right?
Okay.
And, you know, I think, you know, I talk about this a lot in my book in chapter 6, and it's entitled, Can You See Me? And, you know, that's kind of ironic because I entitled that because I couldn't see me. I really couldn't. And when you experience a childhood trauma, you know, your heart and your mind really become captive to that, moment, to that trauma. So, you know, we age physically, but emotionally, we're really stuck over here. And for me, I was really, really stuck there. And I didn't understand the gravity or the amount of anger that I had towards my child self. And I refer to it in my book as, you know, your inner critic. And you really become part of that group that, you know, is sort of victimizing your own self. And one of the therapies that I went through, and I had, you know, I started this back in 2007, was called EMDR. And if you're familiar with it, you know, I won't go into it in great depth, but it was created to help soldiers of war who were dealing with PTSD. And it's called eye movement desensitization reprocessing. And the way that it works really is that you take a traumatic memory and you bring to mind a belief or an emotion that you have attached to that traumatic memory. And then during that eye movement portion, you know, with the help of your counselor or your therapist, you formulate a new thought, emotion, belief that you want to attach to that incident, a traumatic event. You know, it can be any number of things. And for me, I won't ever forget this. I can remember where the bookshelf was, the door, you know, where we were sitting. And the memory that we chose actually was not the violation itself, but it was how I had responded to that violation. And, you know, I can remember the feeling that came over me, just that emotional rush, you know, accompanied with nausea, just the tips of my toes, right? you know, in therapy, just having that view, that image of that 13-year-old child. Mm-hmm. And so for me, as I sort of grew into an adult, I took my adult reasoning and applied it to that childhood violation. So I would continuously say things like, well, how could you be so stupid? You know, why didn't you respond in this way? If you had responded this way, you know, justice would have been served. So, you know, I clearly took on all of the blame for why justice had not been served. So in my mind, I kept going back and forth of things I should have, could have, would have done. And it was such a pivotal moment in my healing to be able to have a vision of that 13-year-old. And, you know, it was just this automatic, like, oh my gosh, of course she didn't respond that way. She was a child. She responded as a child responded to trauma. And, you know, my therapist said to me, you know, as we talk about the idea that this is such a journey, she said, there will be different seasons in your life where, you know, you will really be triggered by, you know, this image, this memory. And she said, one particular situation will be when your daughter turns 13. And, you know, my oldest daughter has always been, you know, referred to as my mini-me. And I can tell you, when you're sitting across the table at a 13-year-old, and you can clearly articulate in physicality, in size, in maturity, and you can actually see that 13-year-old child, I mean, that really hits home, and that's really where, you know, you come to terms with sort of what you've gone through. And, you know, for me, that is probably where the grieving really started, and where I was able to start healing. Because I think up until then, I was still stuck in that mindset of chastising my own self, you know, and not realizing I was doing that.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. It, No, thank you for sharing that part of your healing journey, that internal inner critic, as you called it. Now, what about in the external? You didn't get justice from an earthly perspective. It would be easy to live with a sense of revenge and vengeance every day or week thinking about that. What sets you free from that sort of a mindset?
A one-word easy answer would be obedience, but that's too easy.
A lot of people say that, but there are thoughts.
Really easy. It's a really easy answer just to go to obedience. And my answer may not be that popular, but when you've been harmed, there can sometimes, and not always, I'm just speaking from personal experience, there can sometimes be a hardening of heart. And when I say hardening of heart, what I really mean is there's a denial of your own sin. You're not really able to see yourself in the position of who you are because really, you're stuck in that state that trauma has left you. And it's really all about what's been done to you. And in that situation, your sin becomes a because of. So I am bitter because of. I am resentful because of. I am hostile because of. I am hangry because of. You can put whatever you want in there. Mm-hmm. But in that position of hardening of heart, of denial, it really doesn't give God much room to work. And so if I go back to obedience, we really have to look at the whole redemptive story and look at this in terms of, forgiveness and grace. And, in terms of obedience, we feel conviction from God when we've done something wrong, and that's just mm-hmm. a gentle discipline from God, saying, hey, maybe you need to take another look at this. And, generally what the follow-up of that is remorse. So in our hearts, we feel remorse and we go, gosh, I can see that sin and I really don't ever want to do that sin or harm that way again. This, of course, moves you into repentance, which is a turning from sin, which then leads to restitution, which, restitution really is repentance in action, right? We're talking about repaying that or trying to fix or make right, the harm that we've done. And so in the position of a hardened heart, there's no room to move here, because when you come back to your obedience position, you now need to what? Trust God. Mm-hmm. So you need to be able to take that harm and hand that to God and say, okay, God, I know you can see this. And it's not denying the harm. And it doesn't make the harm insignificant. Right. It doesn't remove the harm, And it doesn't mean that God is overlooking the harm. Mm-hmm. It just means that you are handing the harm to Christ. And you're trusting him as Father to take that harm and make something good of it. Mm. But in order to land in that position, you have to have a softening of heart. And in order to have a softening of heart, you have to be able to identify your own sinfulness. And, we see this time and time again, someone who's been harmed, and they're just so bitter. And they really do have a vengeful heart in terms of it's a desire for a malevolent intent, like they actually want harm to come to that person. It's like, okay, you've hurt me, and I just, I want you to hurt that much more back. And, that is just, it's a really tricky situation, and it's definitely one that we fall folly to if we've been harmed, and if we are stuck in the self-shame and blame position. Mm-hmm. So we really have to come full circle in order not to be stuck in that vengeful position.
Mm-hmm. I like how you worded that, the softening of the heart, because it's so easy. And you said, well, this is my experience. I think that's all of our experience, that our hearts get hardened.
I don't know. My heart was pretty hard.
Well, it's a regular warning in Scripture, right?
Yeah.
To not let our hearts be hardened.
Yeah.
See that in Malachi, see that in Hebrews, a few different places in the Scripture there. Can you talk maybe about the softening of your heart around forgiveness? Forgiveness of yourself.
Forgiveness of myself. Well, I would really view that as a victory dance, you know?
Okay.
That's really where you take that position where you go, you know, it ends here. This ends here, you know? This legacy that's been betrothed to me, wherever this has come from, you know, this is it. You know, I'm shutting the door on this right here, right now. And it really is self-forgiveness. I would define self-forgiveness as in humility accepting your identity in Christ. That's where you really, really accept that you are who Christ said you were. And again, in order to land in this position, you have to go back to, just as we talked about in the beginning, you have to believe God is good. Because unless you believe God is good, you know, you're not going to be able to travel on any of this journey. You're definitely not going to be able to forgive yourself. You're probably not even going to realize that you yourself need forgiveness because, you know, and this would, and you know, you'd probably be stuck in a self-righteous position, really, of thinking, well, I don't really need forgiveness. You know, the one that's harmed me is the one that needs forgiveness. You know, God, look over there. You know, I think self-forgiveness is where God comes into the picture, and I think that's where God can work, right there. You know, I think that's where the good stuff happens.
Definitely.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. There's a lot of good stuff in this book. There's all kinds of themes that we could address here. But in the interest of time, we'll leave that maybe for another time. But maybe just finally, anything else out of your journey that you would want to share with your church family? Something maybe you've learned in terms of suffering in terms of this journey of healing?
Well, I think, Pastor Rick, when you and I spoke, I referenced the song, It Is Well With My Soul, if any of you are familiar with that. And it was written in 1873 by a man by the name of Horatio Stafford. And he was a very successful lawyer and businessman who really experienced a lot of trauma. You know, he lost his son at 4 years old to, I believe it was scarlet fever.
I can't remember.
I'm not sure if I got that detail right. But pretty soon after that, he lost the majority of his business in the Great Chicago Fire. And to try to, you know, earn back, I guess, some of his losses, he planned a trip to Europe. And last-minute scheduling changes happened. He sent his wife and four daughters off without him on ship. And the ship actually collided with another ship on the journey. He lost all four of his daughters perished. And his wife's name was Anna, so, you know, and she sent her husband a telegram, and it said two words, saved alone. And as the story goes, when rescuers found her, she was unconscious, floating on debris, and upon awakening in such a deep anguish, she cried out in the knowledge that she'd lost her children, and she said, you know, God gave me four daughters. And now they have been taken away. And one day I will understand why. And I think when I think about suffering, you know, I don't have a happy ending Hallmark story. I really don't. And I don't think that is the story. And I think, you know, one day we will understand why. And that day is not today, you know. Deuteronomy 29 and 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. And I'm really I'm really convinced that the secret things are suffering. So Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. No, there is no, in case any of you are looking for a Hallmark happy ending to this book, it doesn't happen. But there is some great theological grappling, you know, as you're wrestling with these things. Mm-hmm. And you're right. I think Tim Keller in his book on pain and suffering, he mentions about just because we don't know the reason for why we suffer from something doesn't mean there isn't one. You know, mm-hmm. We don't know the whole story. Like yeah. You said, the secret things belong to the Lord.
Yeah, and it all goes back to whether or not we believe God is good. You know, when we really try to sort through and figure out our suffering, you know, I was having this discussion with my husband just not that long ago. It's really when that fear sets in, you know. And if you really think about fear, what is it really other than, you know, your desire to control suffering? Mm. And again, you know, if you look at the whole redemption story, you have to be able to, in obedience, hand all of that to Christ. And it's that full sacrifice that he's demanding, you know. And we often just hold little bits back, you know. And that's not what he's asking. Mm-hmm. He's asking for everything. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that is a journey of trust, and God has taken you there. Yeah.
Yeah.
So thank you for writing your story. Putting it in print, sharing it with the world, and sharing your own grappling and healing journey with the world, with us this mm-hmm. morning. So why don't we give Darla a hand? Thank you very much. And you can pick up a copy of Darla's book there at the back in the lobby. And she has gracious, you know, it's just by a donation basis. And so there's a little slip in there that a bookmark that you can do an email transfer to Darla. And she has graciously, even though I said don't do this, I said make sure you get your publishing costs covered, but she's offered to put 100% of the proceeds to Grace Point Community Church. And so that was, yeah, incredibly generous. So I would encourage you to read the book. I'd encourage you to interact with Darla. She's a very approachable person. Perhaps something in her story resonates with you. Reach out to her. Her email is in the book. As we wrap up, why don't you come up to the front here so I don't say too much. Job, why don't I wrap it up? Like I said, the friends say, blame you. The wife says, blame God. He's, you know, lamenting. They're trying to figure this out. They wrestle with it through all of these chapters. Then you come to the final five chapters of the book where God speaks, you know. God's been silent the whole time, then God speaks. Job 38, that's the longest section of God speaking in the Bible. And basically, I would summarize it as, you know, Job and his friends, they kind of accuse God of two things. They accuse God of being uncaring and accuse God of being not in control. And then God comes back and basically says, no, I am caring. See, this is how. No, I am in control. See, this is how. In particular, he talks about, you know, creation. And in the end, Job is silenced. He repents. He recants of, you know, some of the worldview he had. You know, all of us suffer in life in different ways. But my desire for you, church family, is that indeed you would encounter God in the midst of your pain and suffering. That, like Darla, you've suffered some hurt, some pain, some trauma. But Jesus is the healer. And you can encounter this living God. Job, he was not fully innocent. But there was one who came to this earth who was fully innocent. His name's Jesus Christ. Job was stripped of all of his earthly comforts. He endured great physical pain. Jesus was stripped naked He was tortured, and he died a painful death. Job felt abandoned by God. Darla, in her book, talks about feeling abandoned by God. You perhaps have felt abandoned by God, maybe even today. But there's one, Jesus, who experienced the full abandonment of the Father. And yet he endured the cross, he scorned its shame, and he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And to him you can reach up to, friends, with your own personal suffering, your philosophical questions that you wrestle with. Reach up to this living God who loves you. Let me pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you know all of our stories. And some of us today are struggling with trusting you. Some of us are wrestling with, are you really good? Are you really for us? And you know, and you see, and we want to see you, we want to encounter you. This God who is high and holy, who is lofty and sovereign, but also knows us personally and cares. So meet with us, each of us. Today, this week, I pray. Amen.